Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text from 1 Thessalonians. And today we're looking at a brief paragraph in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. 4, 9 through 12. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, our culture, increasingly, it seems, understands love along therapeutic and sentimental lines. For many people in our culture, love is a matter of affirming others and basically making them feel good about themselves. That's love. Now, the problem with that conception of love is that it's not connected to anything objective, and thus it really doesn't have any substance. Now listen to these thoughts from Carl Truman. He says, love has become almost the only transcendent moral imperative in our society. It is used to justify abortion, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, and even adultery. This list in itself should indicate that love has become a virtually contentless term and can be used to justify anything and silence all objections. You know, and we see that, you know, if you've ever seen, you know, the sign or the bumper sticker, love is love, you know, and you know what that means in our culture. You know, it's promoting this kind of a way of thinking about love. And so as we live in a society that holds these kinds of assumptions, it's important for us to remember that genuine love can only take shape when it is formed in accordance with the moral ideals that God sets forth in his law. Love is not antithetical to law, but it is the sum of the law, isn't it? When Jesus wanted to summarize what the law is all about, what did he talk about? He talked about love. The two great commandments, which sum up the whole of God's law, have to do with love, loving God and loving our neighbor. And, you know, the Ten Commandments flesh that out and help us to understand what love looks like. So love is the focus of the text that we are studying this evening. And as we reflect upon these verses tonight, we'll see that Paul does not present love as a mere sentiment, but as a pattern of living that is shaped by what God declares to be right and good. He obviously doesn't say everything that could be said about love in these verses. He's focusing on the particular situation in the church in Thessalonica and some particular areas where they needed to work on cultivating brotherly love. So the main emphasis of the passage is stated right there in the opening verse, or opening phrase in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. Now you may know, even if you don't know anything else about Greek, you may know the Greek word for brotherly love. It is the word Philadelphia. That's exactly how you pronounce it in Greek, Philadelphia. Kind of ironic, you know, that one of our most violent cities in America is called Philadelphia, but such as it is. Now, in Greek and Roman culture, this term was used to refer to the mutual love and solidarity that exists among blood relations. So your closest family members. And that was something that was highly valued in those cultures, even though, you know, it wasn't always attained, but it was something that was an ideal. Now, it's interesting to think about that, because Paul is taking that concept that has to do with familial love, and he's using it to describe the kind of love that Christians should have for each other. And he does that because we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, this theme of brotherly love is related to the things that Paul said in the preceding paragraph about how sexual sin is not only a sin against God, but is also a sin against our neighbor. Now, having addressed that sin, Paul now commends the Thessalonians for the love that they were exhibiting towards one another. And he even goes so far as to say that he doesn't even really need to write to them about brotherly love because they're already loving one another. Now, of course, this is a bit of a rhetorical statement here because, well, he is going to write about it, and, you know, he does in this paragraph, but he's saying this to commend them for the fact that they have advanced in this respect in noticeable ways, and so he wants to encourage them. They already are loving one another, and that is commendable because love is a hallmark of Christian identity, and we see this in many New Testament passages. John 13, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 1 John 3:14, the Apostle John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And in Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So saving faith in God spills over into self-giving love for other people, especially for fellow believers. And if you've read 1 John, you know that John shows in that letter how the command to love God is bound up with the command to love our neighbor. We can't separate the two. Now, when God graciously draws us into fellowship with himself, we begin to see our fellow Christians the way God sees them, as objects of his love, as precious in his sight, and that prompts us to love them with the kind of love that God has for them. Now, Paul says that he doesn't need to teach the Thessalonians about brotherly love because God has already taught them about this love. God himself has taught them about this. And this points to something that's the case for every Christian. You can't be a Christian without receiving this lesson from God, this lesson about love. Because as a Christian, the Spirit of God has graciously enabled you to see the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. When you placed your faith in Christ, you did so because the Holy Spirit opened up your eyes so that you could see the amazing love of God for you, a sinner, in the gift of his one and only Son offered up on the cross for your sake. Now, that phrase, "taught by God," probably alludes to Isaiah 54:13, where the people of Israel are told this: "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." Now, that promise, interestingly, was given in a context where the Lord was speaking of the blessings of the eschatological age, which is referred to in the New Testament as the age to come. Now, that promise was originally given to the Israelites. You know, Isaiah is a prophet to the people of Israel. But Paul takes it and he applies it to the predominantly Gentile church in Thessalonica. And so we have yet another example. We've been seeing this all throughout our study of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Another example of the fact that Paul sees the church as the true Israel of God. The church is the fruition of all that God had promised to Israel in the Old Testament, and also that the coming of Christ marked the inauguration of the age to come. So the teaching that the Holy Spirit gives you about God's love for you has an effect upon your relationships with other people. Jesus said that a person cannot claim God's forgiveness if he has an unforgiving attitude towards others. In fact, in his parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said that a person's service to him is measured by the service and care that that person extends towards even one of the least of these, my brothers. So there is an inseparable relationship between our love for God and our love for others, especially those in the household of faith. So if you want to see the extent of a person's love for God, you need to look at the extent of his love for other people. And again, that's especially true of our love for those within the body of Christ. We cannot love Jesus without loving his church. Think of it this way. Jesus is the head, and the church is his body. They're that connected. There's a vital union between the two. And so if a person says that he loves Jesus, but doesn't care at all about the church, and can't live in harmony with his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, doesn't have any interest in being a part of the body of Christ, then something is seriously wrong. And that is something that needs to be addressed. So Paul commends the Thessalonians for their love for the body of Christ, but he doesn't want them to be complacent. They must abound more and more in their love for one another. So as with every other aspect of the Christian life, there's always room to grow in our love for one another. As a Christian, you do have a special responsibility towards your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They are in closer moral proximity to you than to those who are outside of the household of faith. And so you should have a special concern for their well-being. Your love for others is also a vital component of your own sanctification. And this is evident by the things that Paul has said previously in this letter. In the previous chapter, he prayed that the believers in Thessalonica would increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And then he said that he prayed that prayer so that God might establish your hearts as blameless in holiness. So you can see there's this connection between our love for others and our own holiness and sanctification. So you can't be strengthened in holiness without increasing and abounding in love for your fellow believers. Now, as we've already said, for Paul, love is not so much a matter of cultivating certain feelings in our hearts, but of acting in certain ways. We love our fellow believers by reaching out to them, by listening to them, by encouraging them and helping them and praying for them. And that is not limited to those in our local congregation either. And that's evident in what Paul says here. He says that the Thessalonians were extending love to the believers throughout the province of Macedonia. And by that, he probably means that they were providing economic relief to needy Christians in their region. They were helping their brothers and sisters who were suffering. Well, in the remainder of our passage, beginning in verse 11, Paul begins to specify some of the ways in which the Thessalonians need to grow in brotherly love. And the first thing he says here is that they should aspire to live quietly. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Aspire to live quietly. It almost seems like there's a disjunction between the two parts of that, that phrase. And this may sound especially odd to people living in our culture, because for many people today, the focus is on calling attention to themselves and making sure that their voice is heard, especially through the various tools that are available in social media. Now, of course, in calling for a quiet life, Paul is not saying that we should be idle. That's very clear from the context. He's not saying that we should be withdrawn. And he's not saying that we should be unwilling to speak up when we need to do so. What he's saying is that our focus should not be on self-promotion and gaining a high profile. The quiet life is a life of peace, a life of godly contentment, a life in which we strive to live in harmony with other people. The next way in which Paul wanted the Thessalonians to grow in love was to mind their own affairs. Mind their own affairs. Now, that is something that could easily be misunderstood in our day and age. Paul is not talking about privacy in the sense of not paying any attention at all to the lives of other people. We do have to pay attention to other people's lives if we're going to fulfill our obligation to love them. Now, what Paul is talking about here is our sinful inclination to pry into people's lives and to intrude into their affairs in ways that are really, ultimately, just self-serving. So brotherly love is not to be mistaken as a license to be a busybody or to be a meddler. Both of those sins are sins that are confronted elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul confronts that in 2 Thessalonians. Peter confronts it in his first epistle. So an important part, the point that Paul's making here is that an important part of loving other people is showing them proper respect. And that includes respecting boundaries, appropriate boundaries. Now, another way in which Paul wanted the Thessalonians to grow in brotherly love was for them to work with their hands, to be diligent. Now, it appears some of the Christians in Thessalonica had gotten so excited about the things that Paul had taught them about the second coming of Christ that they had stopped working. You may know, that there have been times when the same thing happened. There was a fellow, I think it was maybe 15 years ago or so. He was from the Reformed churches. His name was Harold Camping. And he had predicted a particular day when, the second coming would happen. And his followers all stopped working because they were just getting ready for that day. Well, that kind of thing was going on, apparently, in Thessalonica. And Paul addresses that problem in his second letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes this: "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And again, that also explains the last phrase, in our passage, "be dependent on no one." He's confronting this. So it appears that some of the Thessalonian Christians were depending on the wealthier members of the church to provide for their support until the day of Christ's return. In taking advantage of the generosity of fellow believers in this way, these Christians were being exploitative. They were being parasitic. And Paul confronts this behavior head on. He calls such people to diligent labor. Now, of course, in saying this, Paul is not talking about those who can't work because of age or disability. At various times in our lives, all of us are going to be dependent on others. Right, Owen? There's going to be those times. But Paul is addressing those who were able to work and yet chose to live off of others instead. And that kind of behavior is not reflective of brotherly love. It is also a poor witness to those outside the church, which is another concern of Paul's, as we see in verse 12. Now, the fact that Paul responds to this problem in the way that he does is instructive for us. There are some important lessons for us in this. This teaches us that we should not enable sluggards. To encourage the behavior of those who refuse to work is both unjust and unhelpful. And it's actually even unhelpful to that person. Because when you do that, you are circumventing the God-ordained consequences of laziness. And that actually has the effect of keeping people in perpetual poverty. You're not really helping them. Now, it's also significant that Paul would urge these Christians to work with their hands, to work with their hands. The reason why that's so significant is because in a Greek city like Thessalonica, manual labor was looked down upon. It was generally viewed as the work of slaves, something too degrading for freemen. And Paul confronts that fallacy head on, and he does so on the basis of what the Bible has to say about work. There is a theology of work in the Bible. Scripture has a high view of all forms of lawful work. We go to the very beginning of the Bible and we see that work is not a result of the fall. Before the fall, God placed man in Eden to work and keep the garden. And the book of Proverbs repeatedly extols hard work and condemns laziness. And in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that a man should do honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with those in need. So notice, by the way, that Paul does not say that the reason why we should work is to amass wealth for ourselves, but in order to have something to share with others. Now, it's helpful, I think, to consider what Paul says here about work in light of what he discusses in the remaining parts of this letter. The bulk of the remaining space in 1 Thessalonians is going to focus on the second coming of Christ and the need to be ready for that day. So we've already said that the Thessalonians, at least some of them, thought that the way to get ready is stop working so that we can just be praying and focusing on spiritual things. Well, that's obviously not Paul's perspective. You know, what activities should we give our foremost attention to as we're preparing and trying to be ready for the last day? Well, in light of what Paul says here, I think it's clear that the best thing for us to do is to be about the work that the Lord has given us to do. Your calling as a Christian is to serve the Lord in whatever work He has given you to do at this particular stage of your life. Your work, your labors, that reflects your character. And that's why you should be industrious and be a good steward of your resources. Plan for the future and be content. That's how you get ready for the Lord's return. Be about the work that He has given you to do. Now that brings us then to the last verse in our passage, where Paul reminds us that we should strive to live in such a manner that our day-to-day conduct wins the respect of those who are outside the church. He says that we are to walk properly before outsiders. And doing all the things that he has said here, that's the sum of what walking properly looks like. Or at least that's one. Those are some of the important facets of what that looks like. So elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that we need to adorn the gospel by the way that we live. Our work, our behavior, our conversations, our relationships, our decisions, our priorities, all of those things should make the gospel more and more beautiful by giving it a concrete expression before the eyes of unbelievers. And it's in that sense that every single Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a representative for Christ to the unbelieving world. The members of the church are strategically placed among the unbelieving world. The Christians live and work and play and converse with the non-Christians among whom they live. You could think of it, you know, this way. You know, sometimes we hear about reporters who are embedded within military units. Well, in a similar way, the church's members are embedded in the broader society. So Christians do not just serve the Lord by doing things at church or doing things for Christian organizations. No, we're called to serve the Lord by spending time in the secular world in our various areas of calling. We represent Christ in those things. So many people in our day think that the way to gain a hearing for the gospel is by adapting our message to make it more palatable, more acceptable to the world. And others might not go quite that far, but they might say that, look, if we want people to be attracted to Christianity, we should really downplay the elements of Christian teaching that are the most offensive in our culture. Now, I think it's noteworthy that in this passage, this context where Paul explicitly refers to walking properly before outsiders, in this passage he doesn't say anything that would endorse either of those kinds of approaches. What does he do instead? He instructs us to relate to our fellow believers in a manner that exhibits the kind of love that Christ has for us. He calls us to a responsible life of grateful contentment rather than one of self-promoting activism. He warns us not to intrude into other people's affairs in self-serving ways. And he instructs us to be diligent in performing the tasks that God has given us to do. It's pretty ordinary, isn't it? And there's nothing at all about, you know, trying not to offend people with the gospel. The gospel's going to offend people. It is offensive to fallen man. We can't do anything about that. And in fact, if we try to do that, what we end up doing is we fail to give people the true gospel, and we give them a different gospel. So may God give us the grace that we might do the things that Paul lists here more and more. Amen.